I enjoy bringing God's word to you week after week. I also enjoy hearing other people bring God's word week after week. And just wanted to make you aware that it's in your bulletin, but on January 22nd, we're going to have a guest speaker. His name is Kurt Allen. He's the associate pastor at Solid Rock Sovereign Grace Church, actually just down the road. I had lunch with him a couple months ago. Greatly enjoyed his company. Greatly enjoyed his passion for the Lord and his skill in theology. So I am looking forward to him preaching to us in 2 weeks. I'll say more about him next week, a little bit about his background. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you, the God of all comforts, the Father of mercies. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that you do not treat us as we deserve, but instead you treat us according to the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that for those of us who believe in him, he is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And you bless us in him as if we live the perfect life that he lived and deserves the glorious reward that he deserves. And we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our future glory that you have prepared for us. And in all this, we praise you that you are a God of grace. We praise you because you delight in showing undeserved favor, and we thank you that we are the recipients of that undeserved favor. We pray that you would draw many people to yourself. If there are those here this morning who do not know you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in them to convict them of sin and draw them to you. We pray that they would not only see themselves as a sinner, but see the great and marvelous provision that Christ has made in which sinners can find salvation in Christ. We pray for those of us here this morning who are Christians but are ignoring you. We pray they would see how utterly illogical it is to ignore the God who is theirs and who is both all-powerful and all-loving. We pray that you would cause them to see that their happiness is futile apart from you. And we pray that they would be driven by a biblical conviction which leads not to despair, but a conviction that leads to joy. We pray that confession and repentance to them would be joyful labor as they return to their first love. We pray for those of us here this morning who are suffering. We pray for your sustaining grace. Give them a vision of your beautiful glory. And we pray that that glory would sustain them. Help them understand that you are magnified in their weakness and that your grace is sufficient. And help them glory in their weakness, that your strength might be put on full display. We pray also that you would raise up people among us who would share in your ministry. Raise up people who would be faithful in discipling others and pour into others' lives. We pray you would raise up evangelists who would take your gospel to many people, both in Greenbelt and in the nations. We pray that you would raise up more teachers and people with gifts to help pastor and shepherd the congregation. We pray especially for the Truth Seekers Sunday School class. We thank you for the way that Penny had faithfully cared for that class. And we pray that you would raise up leaders who would be faithful to continue to care for them. As we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Cause us to see wonderful things in your word. And cause us to respond to your word with repentance and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. He lived a life so out of the ordinary that many people asked him, "Are you the promised one who would save us?" He said, "No, I'm just the voice that announces his arrival." One day, John the Baptist was baptizing, and a certain man came to be baptized. And when this one was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's disciples began to follow this man, and more people were attracted to him. One day, this man went to a wedding with his followers. They ran out of wine at the wedding, and his mother asked him to get more. He took the water that was in the vats used for the Jewish rite of purification, and he turned it into the best wine that they had ever tasted. Some of his close followers believed in him. Later, he went up to Jerusalem, and there he found that the temple was overrun with animal sellers and money changers. He made a whip and drove out the animals and the money changers. He said that my father's house ought to be a house of prayer. The people were upset. They asked this man for proof of his authority to do such a thing. And he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Late one night, an important religious leader named Nicodemus came to see this man. This man told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He went on to say that God loves the world and sent his son that all who believe in him will have eternal life. But Nicodemus did not understand what he meant, and he left not believing. Many of John the Baptist's followers continued to stop following John and follow this man who John baptized. And some said to John, John, you're losing your popularity. And John said, this is the way it should be. That man is the one you need to follow, not me. He must increase. I must decrease. Well, because things heated up for this man in Jerusalem, he went to Galilee. On his way, he stopped by a dusty old well in a dusty old town, and there he met a woman. Give me a drink, he said to the woman. She was shocked that a Jew would talk to her, disgraced Samaritan woman. And then this man told her that if she knew who he was, she would ask him for living water. He would give it to her, and she would never thirst again. And this man knew her history, a history of sinful immorality, yet he talked to her with care. This so impressed her that she went back to tell her friends, and many, including this disgraced woman, believed in this man. When this man arrived in Galilee, he was met by a government official who had a sick son to the point of death. Everyone wanted this man to go back with the official and heal the official's son. They thought it would be a great sight to see, but he didn't go. Instead, he just pronounced the word of healing, and at that exact moment, the child became well, and the official believed. Once again, this man went to Jerusalem, and there he saw an invalid who was trying to get into a pool to be made well. This man said to the invalid, he asked him if he wanted to be well. And the man said, yes. So this man told the invalid, pick up your bed and walk. And he did. But the day he told him to do this was the Sabbath day, and many of the religious leaders were angry because he would instigated this man to, quote, work on the Sabbath, which was against their law. So this man argued with the religious leaders, and he told him that he was only doing his father's business. He was doing what his father told him to do. He had to obey the instructions of his father. After this, the man went to a remote area, but a large crowd followed him. And the man asked his followers where they could get enough bread to feed the multitude of people. No one had any clue. So the man took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, which one young boy had brought. From just those few items, he fed over 5,000 people. When the people saw he did this, they wanted to make this man their king. But he withdrew from them, and they couldn't find him. The man's followers set out to see. But a big storm came upon them, and they thought they were going to die. Then they saw this man walking toward them on the water. They thought it was a ghost. But he said, do not be afraid. It is I. And they took him on board, and immediately the water was calm. The large crowds caught up with him, and asked him once more for bread. But he told them, I am the bread that you seek. You must eat me, you must consume me, you must live off of me, or you will have no life. The crowds were sad, because what they really wanted was just more bread. So they all went home. And this man was left with his 12 followers. And he asked them, are you going to leave as well? And they responded, no, because you have the words of life. But not everyone was so convinced of that, and some even wanted him dead. So the man fled back to Galilee. Now, it was the time of a great religious holiday, And this man's brothers wanted him to go up to Jerusalem. They saw him as a rising star in the religious community, and his proper place would be in Jerusalem, where everybody was talking about him and wondering where he was. But this man would not go on his brother's timetable. Instead, he waited until the father told him to go. And his father told him to go just at that exact moment when everybody would be gathered in the temple praying for God's blessing of water. And this man stood up and said, "I am the living water." Everyone knew what he meant. Some people believed in him. Many didn't. Some wanted to hear more. Others sought to kill him. The man spoke again to them and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." People said, "Who do you think you are? No mere person can say that about himself." And the man said, "I'm not testifying about myself. My Father is testifying about me, and his testimony is true. I am from above. You are from below." And of course, they didn't like that. So they picked up stones to kill him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. As you probably know, what I just described there was a summary of the first 8 chapters of the book of John. And if you know anything about Christianity, you know that that was no mere man. That was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come down to reveal God to us. And while the other gospel writers tend to let our understanding of Jesus build as the gospel goes on, John just comes right out. There's no mistaking who this man is. He lets us know at the very beginning. Let me read you what John says about this man at the very beginning of his gospel. It's on the back of your outline, the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now we learn a lot about this one through these verses, but I think it basically boils down to these 2 main things. First, Jesus is the one who comes to manifest God to us. That is, to reveal God, to make God known. And second, he reveals God to us so that we might believe in him and have life in his name. In other words, Jesus reveals God to us, but not just for God's own sake. He reveals God to us for our sakes so that we might believe the revelation and live. So in today's sermon, or what's left of it anyway, I want to do 2 things. I want to see Jesus as the one who reveals God. And second, I want to see Jesus as the one who reveals God so that we might have life in his name. And this is really just a review of John chapters 1 through 8. We'll get back into John next week, Lord willing, and continue with John. But I wanted to do an overview of the first 8 chapters so that we kind of had an idea where we had been. So the first part, Jesus as God's manifestation to us. And we want to answer the question, how does Jesus reveal God to us? And the first thing we have to see is the close relationship between Jesus and the Father. Before Jesus came to the earth, you've got to understand, he wasn't in heaven, all alone, pining away for when he could come to the earth. No, he was with God. The word was with God. And that word with could be translated as toward. It has the idea of a relational orientation. God, the word is with God in terms of relationship. He is, as John says, at the Father's side. They are together. They are with each other. And that is one of the main themes that Jesus stresses in his ministry. He won't go to the temple when his brothers tell him to go, but he will when his Father tells him to go. That's because, above all else, Jesus obeys the voice of his Father. He defends the healing of the man on the Sabbath on the grounds that he was only doing the work that his Father told him to do. He seeks the will of the one who sent him, and he trusts his Father to testify of his identity. Because the Father loves him, he entrusts all things to him, all things to his control, and he makes this one the judge of the world. You see, the reason why Jesus can testify to who the Father is because he existed for all of eternity past with the Father. And then he can reveal the Father based on what he has seen and heard. Whereas the other religious leaders just talk about God abstractly, based upon what they know from the writings or the tradition. But Jesus talks about his God personally. No one has seen God at any time, but the one, the Word made flesh, has revealed him. You could translate that, explained him. The Word in the flesh has made him known. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, how does Jesus bear witness about the Father? Well, there's two main ways, by his words and by his works. He bears witness about the Father by his words. Have you ever stopped to really think why John opens his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word? And later, it's the Word who became flesh? Why is that significant? Why not say the Spirit? Why the Word? You have to realize, John is stressing that he was the Word before he took on human flesh. The Word became flesh, which means he was the Word before he also became flesh. And because he is the Word prior to the incarnation, that means that when he speaks to us, he is speaking out of his divine nature. In other words, speaking words isn't just something that Jesus does because he took on human flesh. It's not simply one of the side effects of the incarnation, like the ability to suffer and cry and even die is a result of the incarnation. He couldn't do that unless he became flesh. But Jesus speaking words is not because he's a human and humans speak words. It's because he's God and God speaks words. One Christian philosopher, Francis Schaeffer, said that the two most important things you have to come to terms with about the God of the Bible is that he is there and that he is not silent. And because Jesus is God, he speaks, and his speech reveals God. Now we have to realize this idea of God speaking is not particularly popular in our culture. One Australian author writes the following: our modern thinking may allow that God is, that he engages in self-disclosure, that he acts, that he gives signs of his presence, or that he appears in visions. But it is curiously coy about the belief that he speaks. In other words, our so-called postmodern culture likes the idea of some sort of spirituality, some sort of metaphysics, some communication with the divine being or higher power. But yet, our culture, by and large, rejects the idea that God has spoken definitively and authoritatively. And why does our culture reject that idea? I think it's because if God has spoken definitively and authoritatively, we must listen to him. And not only must we listen to him, we must let him interpret our experience. You see, if we merely felt God or saw God, then we would be free to interpret this vision or sensation in any way we want to. We could interpret it as a validation of our own self-worth, or confirmation that we will be successful in life as we define success. But if God speaks, then as one hymn writer says, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So then we must submit all our experiences to his interpretation. We must open ourselves up to receive his word of correction. And we must open ourselves up to receive his word of promise, his word of promised blessing. It's worth noting that this idea of God speaking is foundational for how I think we should think of preaching and the importance of preaching in the church. See, the words of Jesus and the words of the other writers of Scripture are the words of God. And as the words of God, they are what you and I need most. Someone recently asked me if it was hard preparing sermons each week because sometimes I just don't know what to say. And I replied, well, I just say what the Bible says. I'm not responsible to come up with the content. I'm just responsible to relay the content in the most faithful way I possibly can. God has spoken through Jesus Christ. And the most important thing I can do for us is to take what he has spoken and then just re-reveal it in a way that we can understand it, hopefully. And the most important thing that we can do as a congregation is take what God has spoken and apply it to our lives. So Jesus reveals God by his words. But that's not all. He also reveals God by his works. You see, the book of John is really seven signs. We've seen five of them so far in the first eight chapters. We've seen the sign of turning water into wine, the sign of Jesus healing the official's son, the sign of Jesus making the invalid able to walk, the sign of Jesus feeding the multitude, and the sign of Jesus walking on water. By the way, the other two signs are healing of the blind man in chapter 9 and the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And all this builds to the most climactic sign, the cross and the resurrection. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And this being lifted up is being lifted up on the cross, and then being lifted up in the resurrection, and then being lifted up to glory so that he can send the Holy Spirit. Notice how his words and his works work together in this. You see, he can't draw all people to himself just by his words. No, he must be lifted up. He must go to the cross and die and then be resurrected. But his words are necessary because his words interpret those works. So his words interpret his actions. And his actions give meaning to his words. So, John tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he speaks and the sheep hear his voice. But also as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. He speaks and he acts. And in speaking and acting, he reveals God. One of the things that struck me about Christ, as I read through the first eight chapters several times this week, is the way in which Christ continually acts in order to come into our sphere of life. He is the Word that becomes flesh and then dwells among us. He is the light that comes into the world. He enters the woman's life by dialoguing with her. He comes into the temple and cleans it. He comes into the disciples' boat and makes the wind and the waves stop. He brings the bread from heaven down to the people who are hungry. He's the Messiah who comes to us. And when he comes to us, he does what only he can do. There's something utterly unique about Jesus. And the uniqueness is his sense of ultimacy, that he is the final and the culmination of all that God has been doing. One of the interesting things I looked at in John is is the way that Jesus, in the Gospel of John, the writer of John, uses the word true or truth. Sometime this week, if you have time, read through the Gospel of John and just meditate on the way the word truth is used. Jesus is the true bread that comes out of heaven. He says, I am the true light that has come into the world. John tells us that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus. In the course of biblical history, there were other lights that have come into the world, but Jesus is the ultimate light. There were other shepherds. The priests are called shepherds in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the true shepherd, the ultimate shepherd. Moses did many things to reveal God to us, but Jesus is the highest and most ultimate revelation of God. Thus, he is true. Everything that came before him was a mere shadow, a pointer of the true reality that he would bring to us. And because Jesus is that true reality, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that means worshiping God in and through Jesus, with the revelation of God that Jesus has brought us. That's how we know him. So Jesus has come to reveal God. There is no way to get around him. There is no way to ignore him. I was talking to somebody about what we've seen in the book of John so far, and they said to me, it's kind of like Jesus is saying, I'm here, deal with me. And we have to. We have to deal with him because he's come into our world. He acts in our world in order to reveal God to us. And of course, in Jesus' day, as in ours, not everybody likes that revelation of God. Already in John 1-8, we've seen that twice they've tried to kill him. Once they've tried to have him arrested. It's true what John says in the prologue. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And why didn't his own receive him? Well, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. If you're living in darkness, it doesn't matter if you're dirty because you can't see it. But when the light shines on you, you realize how dirty you are. And the dirt here is an analogy for sin. We don't like the light because we have to come to grips with our sin. So people responded to the light by trying to choke out the light, to snuff out the light, to get rid of the light. How do you respond to Jesus? Well, that brings us to the second point. Jesus reveals God to us so that we can believe in him. That's his purpose. He manifests himself so that those who receive him, he will give the right to become children of God. He doesn't manifest himself simply for his own purposes, but he manifests himself for us so that we might see and that we might believe. There's a lot in John about belief. Originally in the sermon, I tried to say all of it, and then I realized I can't say all of it. So let me just give you one thing about this belief and then tell you the result. This belief, one thing we must note about this belief is it always has the character of wonder and amazement. That's to believe in the book of John is to be amazed and to wonder, be in awe. Belief in Jesus is an invitation to see Jesus and be amazed. Jesus equates believing in him and beholding him. John 6:40. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. In other words, it is impossible to believe in Jesus and not see him as great and wonderful. No, belief in Jesus means that it must affect us deeply. We must be amazed at him. John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nathanael sees Jesus and sees his supernatural ability and extols, you are the King of Israel. The Samaritans hear the words of Jesus and they beg Jesus, stay with us. We don't believe simply because of this woman's testimony. We believe because we have seen and heard ourselves. Now, it's not enough just to marvel at Jesus. We need to marvel at him for the right reason. When Nathanael believes in Jesus simply because he sees something that Jesus did supernaturally, Jesus responds by saying, you believe because of this? You will see even greater things than this. And he goes on to say, basically, you will see that I am the way to bring you to God. People marvel at his ability to produce bread, and they want him to be king. But Jesus says, you marvel at this? You'll see something greater, something far greater. Jesus is always trying to direct us to the right thing to marvel about. Marvel at this, I connect you to the Father, he says. Marvel at this, I send the Spirit to you, the Spirit who will well up in you unto eternal life. Marvel at this, dead people will hear my voice and live. Do you marvel at Jesus? Someone recently told me about his experience of being amazed at a rock concert. He said that right before the concert starts, the lights are all dim. You just see the little ready lights on the amplifier. And then you see the flashlight shining up on the stage. And then you hear the drum beat. And the guitarist strum the chord. And then the lights come on, the lead singer, and everybody goes crazy. And people marvel at the demigods on stage. Maybe you can't relate to marveling at a rock concert. But maybe you stand amazed at a movie or a book or a relationship. Maybe it's holding your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. But do you stand in awe of Jesus? Are you amazed by him? Our belief in Jesus is not true belief if it leaves us unaffected. It must lead to a sense of wonder and amazement. The reactions to Jesus in the book of John show us clearly that we can't come to Jesus and remain unaffected, stay as we were before. We're always affected. It's interesting the way Jesus diagnoses why we might not believe in him. John 5:44 says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? What's wrong with receiving glory from one another? Here's the problem. When you seek glory for yourself, you miss the glory of the one who is truly glorious. See, we're made to appreciate glory. That's part of who we are as the image of God. And the question is, are you looking for that glory inward, yourself, or are you looking for it in God? If we revel in our own glory, we will, by necessity, disbelieve Jesus when he reveals to us his glory, because his glory will compete with our own sense of greatness. We'll decrease God's glory because we want to put the spotlight on our own glory. So we need the perspective of John the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. As we decrease and as he increases, we'll stand in awe and wonder of him. We can't come to him and believe in him without that belief in him affecting the belief about ourselves. We believe he is great, so we believe we are under him, must submit to his authority, must acknowledge his greatness. And finally, what happens when we believe in him? What's the result? What does the belief in him do? Well, John says in his prologue, those who accept him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to be children of God. When we believe in Jesus, there's an inseparable connection between Jesus and us, such that we are his and he is ours. We become his children. We have the right, the title of sonship. That word right has the idea of authority. When you buy a house, you have the right, the title to live in that house. When we believe in him, we have the authority, the right to be his children. Now you have to understand, you don't earn the right to be his children by your obedience. God doesn't see how well you're living and then say, I need some more children. I think I'll pick you. You're doing a good job. You're doing a good job. No. Become his children first. He says that when he comes, he reveals to us grace upon grace. From him we have received one grace upon another. Jesus has come to offer us what we can never earn by ourselves. We believe in him, and by that belief alone we become his children. And if you become his children, Christ will raise you up on that last day. If you believe in him, death is not a problem. If we believe in him, we have already passed over from death to life. Jesus has come to reveal God to us. We cannot remain indifferent or unaffected by that revelation. Won't you believe in him? Won't you stand in awe and wonder of who he is? Won't you believe in him and have life in his name? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is glorious and wonderful. Your word that is the promise of life to us. Your word, which not only promises life, but then delivers that life through Christ. Thank you that your word interprets Jesus' acts, his actions, his sacrificial death, his resurrection life. And we thank you that those actions give meaning to those words, such that they're not empty words, but there's words that truly offer life. If we believe in those words, we will live. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be working among us to engender that belief. We know that for our belief, we are dependent upon you. You give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, the hearts to believe. So we pray that you would give us belief in Christ. We would see him as wonderful, our wonderful Savior, as glorious. We would marvel at him. He would hold our attention, and our affections would be driven for him. Pray that you would do this in Christ's name.